John chapter 14. Go ahead and get your Bibles open to that, and we'll read that together. If you're new to the Bible, and that's totally fine, everybody was at one time, then please be our guest to just ask the person next to you if they don't look too scary, and if they do look scary, then all the more reason to ask them. So, okay. John chapter 14. Read along with me if you would, please. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, but I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go prepare a place for you, then I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Now Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Then Jesus said to him, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Now Philip says to him, well then, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us, or sufficient for us. Now Jesus said to him, now have I been with you this long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? Now he who has seen me has seen the Father. And how can you say, show us the Father? Now, do you not believe that I am in the Father, and that the Father is in me? And the words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority. But the Father who dwells in me does the works. Now believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. For most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do he will do also, and greater works than these he will also do, because I go to the Father, and my Father. Now whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. For he dwells with you and will be in you. Now I will not leave you orphans, but I will come to you, and in a little while longer the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. Now in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Now, he who has my commandments and keeps them, or is he who loves me? Now, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. Now, Judas, who was not Iscariot, said to him, well, Lord, how is it that you're going to manifest yourself to us and not to the whole world? Well, Jesus answered, and he said to him, well, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Now he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the words in which you hear are not mine, but the Father who sent me. And these things I have spoken to you while still present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance the things that I've said to you. Now peace I leave you. My peace I give to you. Now not as the world gives do I give to you. I cannot, don't let your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. For you have heard me say to you that I'm going away and coming back to you. And if you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I'm going back to my Father. For my Father is greater than I. Now I have told you these things before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. Now I will no longer talk with you, for the ruler of this world is coming and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father has given me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. Will you pray with me, please? Now, Lord God, I know right now there are people probably that are regulars here that may be palpitating at the thought of this much scripture being expounded upon. And of course, we're not setting the schedule here. You are. So we just pray, God, that whatever part of this, be it all or part, that you desire today to bring to light for us to understand, do so, I pray. I pray for that fresh filling of your Holy Spirit, God, to guide and lead and empower me. Lord, immerse me that I would disappear and that you would appear. And that tonight you would be glorified. You would be exalted. Jesus, that people would realize who you are and what you are about. And that tonight we would be ministered to the way we desperately need to be ministered to in this text. So God, you know every one of us, those who have come to hear and those who have come now not to hear or come to for some other reason, but now have found themselves within the spray of these words. God, tonight, bring revelation, bring salvation, bring hope, bring peace, bring transformation. So God, we commit all of this to you, and we ask for you to do that work now. Speak to each one of us individually where we need to be heard, where we need to hear, and corporately as a family as well. As we commit this time to you now, Lord, be exalted upon every minute and redeem every second, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, I would say tonight, as I would any, please don't just believe me. Don't just assume it's true because I say so. Search the scriptures. Let the Bible always be your final say. Let the Bible be always the thing from which you test and hold all things to be true or false to. Now, let's look at this in context, because these chapters we're about to look at, from chapter 14 through chapter 17, are completely unique and exclusive to the Gospel of John. Now, John is there, of course, writing this, but it's important to recognize that this is text at a time when the other three Gospels have focused on this, what we would call the Last Supper. So while Jesus is breaking bread and saying, take this and eat, this is my body broken for you. As he's offering the cup, take this and drink, this is the blood of the new covenant, the covenant in my blood shed for you. Now while he's doing that in the other three Gospels, and the focus is on that ceremony, God takes the entire Gospel of John and makes it one big Pesach, one big Passover celebration. And he shows us the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That's how Jesus was identified in chapter 1, all the way through to the resurrection in chapter 20, and then in 21 with him reinstating this man that he told in the last chapter would fall, the Simon Peter person. Now recognize, at the beginning of this book, there were a group of people that lived ordinary lives. They were rather mundane, they were just ordinary. We got up, we went to work, we did what we needed to, we came home, we ate, we sort of prepared for the next day, and off we went to sleep, and the day just churned like any other day churned. And somewhere out of all of this emerging out of the obscurity breaks this individual that's standing in the middle of the wilderness, declaring for people who are already feeling safe in their religion, and that is the Jewish people, and he's challenging them to repent, to forsake the life that they knew of this mundanity, this just sort of monstrous emptiness of ritual, and saying, you need to actually get real because God's coming and his kingdom's coming. And if it's coming, this isn't time for you to go through the motions. This is time for you to get very real about where your heart is, and not just your hands, not just where your pocketbook, not just where a few hours of your time, but where your heart really is. And that starts to stir people. And there at the Jordan River, people that would never, ever have been baptized, Jewish people who already felt safe because they were Jewish by birth, are now going into the water and immersing themselves, confessing their sins. Now, which one of us has the humility to stand in front of the rest of us and confess their sins and saying, I'm forsaking these things, because these things are clearly, and they're anathema, they're clearly the impediment between my heart being right with God. And I know that God has a plan, and that plan starts now, and I want to get right now. And which one of us has that kind of guts? But talk about miracles. Person after person after person is emerging out of this sleeping dead land that they call Eretz Israel, the land of Israel. And they're emerging out of this and saying, you know what, I'm going to get real now. I'm not just going to play the ritual game. I'm not just going to play the religion game. I'm going to get out of this and I'm going to get real now. And I want my heart to be the deal and not just my mouth. As it said, that the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Now with that, somewhere in all of this, John being this openly just bold and outspoken person about this, telling you, look, it doesn't matter who your parents were. It doesn't matter whether you come from a long line of evangelists or pastors or church planners or somebody that started a revolution in the name of Jesus. The bottom line is God is not into group reservations. This is about you. And if it's about you, what are you going to do? Where is your heart at in all of this? And these people they're cut to the heart in it. But in the midst of all this, Jesus, who we know is a relative of this John the Baptist, now steps out and he emerges out of this obscurity himself now, as John has gathered quite a crowd. And it's there now that Jesus then is openly baptized, with no confession of his sins, because he has no sin to confess. And as he does, the heavens part, the Holy Spirit, like a dove, lands upon him, and that is the cue that God had told John the Baptist. When you see one where the Spirit lands upon like a dove, that's the one, that's your man. And I wonder what it would be like before that to baptize people that you thought were more righteous. Were there any Pharisees? Were there any religious leaders that seemed to be sort of the emblem of piety before that point? Did you baptize any of them wondering, could this be the guy? Could this be the guy? This guy seems to be. But imagine all of a sudden you realize it's your relative. And even before he knows that Jesus is the Messiah, before he knows he's the man he's supposed to identify, he says, I should be baptized by you. Which tells you that Jesus' lifestyle was righteous enough that even this righteous prophet would say that if we were to compare, clearly I don't man up to you. And Jesus says, let it be so to fulfill all righteousness. And with that, Jesus is baptized, the heavens part, and then a voice comes from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And John says, well, you can't get any clearer than that, can you, everyone? I've been telling you that he's coming. Here he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then Jesus disappears for 40 days into the wilderness to be tempted. And I would think, what a terrible anticlimax. John has been waiting. The people have been anticipating this moment when out of it all, the drums have been rolling. And we're waiting, ladies and gentlemen, coming to the stage, the Savior of the universe. And he steps out, bah, bah. Hey, see you in a bit. And off he goes. And you think, well, that was a short show. But if Jesus is going to take upon himself the role of Savior of the world, he has to first be tempted in every way, yet be without sin, to be the faithful high priest that Hebrews tells us that he needs to be. And so he goes to the wilderness we have rightfully earned through Adam and Eve. And he stands there and takes all the temptation the enemy has to offer, except for one thing. And that's what's going to happen on this night. And that is the one thing that we will forsake everything for, and that's our own life. And it's in this situation now that Jesus is facing it. Now, through these last 3 years, Jesus has walked by and he's performed miracles. He's taught amazing messages. And through all of this, people have started to follow him. And Jesus has specifically, through all of this, now some of them, they just followed him the moment John said, hey, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You need to follow this guy. And with that, then, there are two of them. One is Andrew and another, assumedly John, the writer of this gospel, that turns and they start following him. And they're like, Jesus is like, can I help you? What are you looking for? And they're like, well, where are you staying? I mean, what do you ask God when he turns around and nails you at a moment like that, when you're just trying to figure out how to engage him? And it's a good question to start with. The beginning of your walk with me, Jesus speaking, what is it you're looking for? I mean, are you looking just to make your life a little nicer? Are you looking just to not go to hell? Because I came to earth for more than to get you out of hell. I came to earth more than just to make your life a little nicer. I came to earth to be with you. But what's interesting is no one seems to ask Jesus, well, what is it you're looking for? I'm looking to be with you. That's what this is about. But Jesus, think about this, left the Father so he could be with us, where we are, on our level. And so we left everything. We left our nets. We left our businesses. We left our securities. We left our identities. We left our parents. We left our boats. We left our towns. We left everything to follow this man who seems to speak the word of God when he opens his mouth. It seems that the power of God comes every time he touches someone. And for 3.5 years or 3 years or however long it is since we joined this thing, things have been pretty radical. The dead have been raised. The sick, from everything, from leprosy to demon possession, everyone transformed when they encounter this guy. I mean, among those people, one was Philip. A guy that Jesus says, come follow me. And Philip goes, and then he runs and gets a guy named Nathanael, and he says, we found the one from whom the scriptures wrote, Jesus of Nazareth. And remember, Nathanael's the one's like, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip, by the way, who seems to be a real pragmatic kind of guy, the guy who just gets the job done, he's like, hey, look at, why don't you just come and find out for yourself? The only way to really get this done isn't to argue over it. Why don't you just come and find out for yourself? And he does, from which Nathanael will be. Jesus will go up onto a mountain, spend an all-nighter praying, come down amongst the sea of people and say, all right, you, and you, and you, and you, and 12 of them he's going to pull. One of which, by the way, will be his own betrayer, who he has to pick among the crowd. Now, up to this point, Jesus has made an awful lot of enemies, but it's pretty easy to side with Jesus. I mean, he's the one who can raise the dead. What are they going to do? Kill me? Jesus can raise me. What are they going to do? Stab me? Jesus can heal that. What are they going to do? Insult me? Jesus, at least I have someone to be comforting me. But now something really radical happened in the last chapter. I mean, the whole chapter was this crazy emotional roller coaster. Because first of all, Jesus gets down on his knees and begins to wash all of our feet. Now, we understand the idea of erchatz, the idea of washing of hands before we begin a ceremony where there's dipping. But God on his knees, washing our feet, that's that. I mean, which one of you would not be weirded out by that? And when we recognize that's the lowest servant, the person you barely think of doing what they're doing. You don't even allow that. I mean, you don't think of them as human at the moment because they're just doing something so, to be honest, so inhumane. You just kind of let it happen and you just move on with life. You just sort of think of it as a machine. And Jesus goes from this. Now, look, if you look at the train of events, it's really pretty wild because Jesus goes from washing all of the feet to turning and saying, now one of you are going to betray me. And I have to think, he just washed all of our feet and now he's going to turn to us and tell us one of us is going to betray him? How does that work? And that freaks me out a little bit because at first, we, according to the other texts, the other Gospels, we all look around, but finally we think, who is it? Who is it? Who is it? And then finally, could it be me? And how humbling is that for a moment to think, wow, wait a minute. In me is the very betrayer that Jesus could be speaking of. And so there's this moment of washing feet. And then there's this moment of one of you is going to betray me. And I start looking around and going, well, which one of us is it? And then he turns and says, now, going back to what I just did, can there be a more humble act of service than what I just did to your feet? And I'm going to be your teacher, right? You call me your teacher, you call me your master. And if that's the case, do you really think you're going to do better than me by doing something opposite of what I just did? Elevating yourself? Do you think elevating yourself is going to make you a better person? Well, you're not my student if you're elevating yourself. And I remind you, the one thing his disciples have been doing more than anything is arguing over who would be greatest. And you can see Jesus going, what you're doing is so contrary to what I've demonstrated for the last 3 and 3.5 years. Nonetheless, the apex of the mountain that we're about to find ourselves at the cross before this day and two is done. And if I washed your feet, you better do the same. Because the world's going to know you're my students by the love you have for one another. Not by your elevation, not by the miracles, not by the great sermons you preach, but by the love you have for one another. That's the way the world. Now understand, he washed feet, then said a betrayer, and then he declares what he did in that first section again, was saying, look, I did it, you do it. And then he goes back to the issue of betrayer, and now he says, by the way, Peter, you're going to fall hard tonight. Tonight you're going to fall hard. And I start to realize, look at how we bounce back and forth. But in the midst of all of this, the biggest bomb hits us. And that's Jesus saying, I'm leaving now. It's time for me to go. Now see, I can understand the idea of people picking on Jesus, mocking Jesus, abusing Jesus. As long as he bounces back from it, we're all going to be fine with it. I mean, it's going to be brutal, it's going to be tough to watch, but after all, I mean, you know, tomorrow things will be kind of like they were before. We'll be back to healing people, we'll be back to raising people, things will be really cool, and we're back in the in crowd. And Jesus turns to us now, and he says, look, I'm going now, and every one of us starts to go, wait a minute, think of the questions that flood your mind at that moment. Where are you going? Why are you going? How long are you going? Are you coming back? Why are you leaving? Is it something Peter did, isn't it? Someone betrays you, that's why you're leaving, isn't it? Now, Jesus had already said to the religious leaders, where I go, you can't come. And when we concluded at that point, we thought, well, that just means they're all going to hell. And now Jesus turns us and says, where I go, you can't come. And I go, well, wait a minute, the last time we concluded that was a bad conclusion. Now you're looking at, how do we all fail your class? Exactly, how do I put that in with this? And Jesus goes, well, this is an entirely different situation altogether. Now, which one of us wouldn't freak out? Remember, in the middle of all of this, back in John chapter 6, when Jesus watched all of these people that call themselves his students drop out of the school of Jesus, Jesus then turns and says, well, are you guys going to leave too? Do you remember Peter's response? Where would we go? You have the words of life. But now think about this. Hey, you left everything. And when you leave everything, and all you have is Jesus, and Jesus says, I'm going, that means what you're left with is nothing. Where would we go? And all of a sudden, I'm like, wait a minute, I left everything for you, Jesus. I left my family. I left my business. I left my security, my 401k. I left my popularity. I left all those things that excel me into the public eye. I left all of that stuff for what? And now you're going by? Notice Jesus starts this chapter with, but don't let your hearts be troubled. Now, I don't think you have to be brilliant or a mind reader to recognize that every one of them is, in essence, in front of him, panicking in front of him. I mean, they're panicking in such a manner. Jesus is like, hold on here, guys. Don't let your heart be troubled by this. Now, if Jesus would have ended with that, that would have been one of the cruelest commands he's ever given. Stop freaking out? How can I stop freaking out? Now, understand, there's an awful lot to this text, but there's two things I want to approach it with. One of them is regards to the aspect that every one of us are going to be faced with things that are similar to this, but not to this gravity. Where someone we love, something we trust, something in our life that seems really secure is now pulled from us, and now we're left in a situation where, like, now what do I do? Now where am I? Now who am I? Now what do I do? How do I do it? And is this remediable? Well, then Jesus has a message for you tonight. But in the midst of all of this, understand, chapter 14 will be a chapter, and it's the end of the time where Jesus has now had this Pesach, this Passover. This is the last part of the message of it. And then at the end of it, notice the last verse of chapter 14. He says, now, let's get up. Let's get out of here. Now, where is Jesus going? He's on his way to the garden to be arrested. And by the way, for what it's worth, it's going to be what we're going to read is that Judas knew the place, the specific spot, because they used to go there often. Now think about it. That means that Jesus went someplace regularly to make it an easy spot for Judas to identify, in the dark nonetheless, and then went to that exact spot to be arrested. Consider that. That's he was trying to make it that easy because it was difficult enough for him to hand this whole thing over because he was sane. Why not at least make that happen? So that's what he's on his way to. By the end of chapter 14, they get up, and chapters 15 and 16 are en route in between leaving the upper room where they had the Passover and to the place where he's going to be arrested. To chapter 17, where he's going to pray this beautiful prayer that we have recorded. But the other thing I'd like to point out in this chapter, and actually these three chapters, hands down, without competition, the most beautiful and clear and distinct nuggets about the Holy Spirit you will ever find. From Jesus himself. The Spirit of Jesus. Jesus speaking about the Spirit of Jesus. And so, let me tell you, this is what revolutionized my understanding. Sincerely, this is what revolutionized my understanding of the Holy Spirit. Were these three chapters and what you will do if you want to do it. Now, you've been given an insert. Do you see the insert? The insert's quite simple. It's just breaking things up into three categories. What he's called or isn't called, what he does or doesn't do, and any other facts. For instance, and we'll find, by the way, in chapters 14 and 15 and 16, these beautiful little nuggets of information. Let me give you one, for instance, just to kind of give you an idea, so at least you know what I would expect from you if you were the kind to do this. By the way, I always challenge you to write down your scripture verse address so you know where you got it from. But if you take a look at this text here, you'll notice in this that there'll be these conversations you'll have. And then in the midst of all of this, in verse 16, it says, and I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. There is a glob of information in those two verses. For instance, he's called another helper. Did you notice that in verse 16? And I'll do them quickly, so I don't expect you to follow me in regards to writing. But he's called another helper. A fact about him, or what he does, he will abide with me forever. He's also called in verse 17, the Spirit of truth. A fact about him, the world cannot receive him. Another fact, the world does not see him. Another fact, the world does not know him. Another fact, these disciples did know him. Another fact, he dwells with them and will be in them. All of that information I got from two verses. Can you see how quickly that will fill up on you? And you realize, by the time I got done with this, all of these crazy concepts about who the Holy Spirit is, the one thing he's called more than anything, by the way, is he. Not, never anywhere you're going to find him called an it. He's a he. A personality with emotions that can be grieved, that can be hurt emotionally. And I think that's very important. So anyway, so I challenge you on all of that, because Jesus is going to leave that. Now, let's get into our text and at least get a handful of verses. One other thing I do want you to notice in verse 5, verse 8, and verse 22. And that is that this becomes the most dialoguing that we ever have recorded in all of the Gospels between Jesus and his disciples. Did you notice that? Three different disciples of Jesus interact and ask a question or make a statement to Jesus. I mean, after all, Jesus says he's going to leave. If there's ever a time to speak up, this is it. And people that we don't hear anything from, like Jude Thaddeus, we read in verse 22. In verse 5, Thomas will say, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Verse 8, Philip says, "Well, Lord, show us the Father. That will be sufficient enough for us." And then in verse 22, Judas, but not Judas Iscariot, because he's already left to go betray Jesus, but Jude Thaddeus says to him, "Lord, how is it you'll manifest yourself to us, but not to the rest of the world?" I mean, here Jesus is on this last statement before he's on his way to walk to be arrested. And three of the guys that he's with are going, "Hey, I know that I haven't asked any questions up to this point, but I really got one. How in the world are you going to reveal yourself or manifest to me and not to someone else?" That's a little strange. What a great question to ask. And Thomas, who doesn't love Thomas, because he's the one who just, he asks the questions that come out of a heart that really battles doubt. "I don't know where you're going." And here Jesus seems to be speaking in this really cool cryptic language, if I could say it. It's hard enough. You know. And here he's saying, "Look, it, you know, I'm going. You'll go sooner or later. You'll know how to get there." And, Thomas, praise God, someone goes, "I don't have any clue what in the world you're talking about. I have no idea how to get there. How in the world do we get there?" Now, look at it with me. 14 verse 1. And that's one of the longest introductions you'll get on anything. Maybe. "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe, 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 believe." That's the fundament here. You believe in God? And remember, the word belief, epistyucho, faith, epistyucho, they're the same word. It's just in regards to its action, placing it upon. It simply means trust. Anyone who elaborates more than that makes something real complicated that's not intended to be. All faith is trust. Believing is the act of exercising that trust. It's that simple. Now, when I ask you, "Do you believe in Jesus?" What I'm asking is, have you put your trust in Jesus? I'm not asking, "Do you believe he exists? Do you trust that he exists? Do you trust he was a historical figure? Do you trust that he was a kind person or that he did miracles or even that he died and rose again?" The question isn't whether or not you acknowledge those things. The issue is, have you placed your trust in why he did them in the first place? The Bible tells us in the Gospel or in the book of James, you believe that there is a God? God is one? Even the demons believe that and they have brains enough to shudder. I mean, just acknowledging that there is a God is about as, you know, I mean, that's like acknowledging there's food while you starve to death next to a UN truck that's offering you food. I acknowledge there's food, but unless you partake of it, you're still going to starve to death. Now, in our text here, it tells us Jesus says, "No, look, you've put your trust in the Father. That's been obvious. The question is, have you really put your trust in me?" Now, understand, the last thing Jesus basically said was, "Peter, you're going to deny me." But as a mass, he's saying, "Look, I'm leaving you guys. Do you trust me? What do I trust? What do I have to trust at that moment?" Now think about this. Well, I have to trust that you really do know better than me. I have to trust that you actually know that if you are actually not in the room, I'm not going to set it on fire and kill myself. I have to trust that your judgment is good enough or that your ability is quick enough to run to my aid if that was what's needed. See, what Jesus is ultimately going to teach these guys to do is how to exercise the understanding that Jesus is there even when you can't see him. It becomes one of the beautiful things after he resurrects is he just seems to show up and disappear and show up and disappear. You just never know when he's going to appear. Now, what if your life was like that today? Think of the things you wouldn't do if you just didn't know if Jesus was going to just appear. See, because he's there regardless of whether you can see him or not, whether he chooses to manifest or not, he's still there. But if he is there in a physical and tangible form, think of the things that you'd change. There you are, you're listening to your iPod, and all of a sudden that song comes on, and you're like, And all of a sudden you look over, and Jesus has got one of your earpieces, and it's in his ear. He's gone, You're watching a certain movie or whatever, and you watch, and all of a sudden Jesus is there pulling popcorn out of your bowl, and you're like, this is one of my roommates, Lord. I was just tired. My eyes were closed. I didn't even realize this was on. I mean, think of the things that would happen. You're hanging out with certain people. You know that it's questionable at the moment. And then, you know, all of a sudden you're kind of leaning against the wall and you're talking to this girl or you're talking to this guy and trying to make yourself all cool. And then just Jesus blows your cover right there. And you're like, wow, you're not that cool after all. I'm like, ah! Jesus is getting them on that now. But he says, look, I'm leaving. And then look, if you trusted the Father, the question is, do you trust me? That's the question here. Do you trust me? Do I trust you with what, Jesus? If you're leaving, what part of this do I need to trust? Well, notice verse 2, he says, in my Father's house are many mansions, or literally dwelling places. The word is mone. And if it were not so, I would have told you, but I go to prepare a place for you. And if I do go prepare a place for you, well, then I will come back and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now, don't miss this, because this was a completely easy thing to understand. It's just a weird place to apply it. We all understood the idea of a guy leaving, going, preparing a place, and then coming back and receiving someone to himself, because that's exactly what took place in a Middle Eastern marriage 2,000 and 3,000 years ago. Matter of fact, to this day, some of that still takes place. It's actually quite simple. Now, we've developed this about a year ago. Some of you may have been here for that, actually, if you're old-timers already with this church. But for the rest of you, let me just at least walk you through a few of these things, if I can. And the reason is quite simple, because the more you understand of this, the more beautiful this text becomes. So, here we go. You ready? Go ahead. David, Trisha, let's bring you over here. Let's get a table. Now, David, we need a friend for you. Trisha, we need a father figure for you. You want to pick a dad among the crowd here?
No.
Yeah, I didn't think you would. Okay, let's say Julian, because Julian and you look so much alike. That's, come on up. Come on, Dad Julian. Come on over here. You're Trista's dad, yeah. Well, I figured this way they'll dispel any rumors. No one's going to really make up rumors about that. Okay, David needs a friend. What do you say we pick up Bruno? Should we do that? Bruno, come on up. Give him a hand. We can do that here, right? Yeah. Beautiful. Okay. Here's the idea. First of all, there was a day when Julian and his wife, Holka.
Holka?
Yeah, do you have a problem with her name? Okay. There was a day many years ago when Julian and Holka held in their arms this beautiful little baby, Trista. Now, on the day that a girl is born in the Middle East, the people in the neighborhood, more specifically, usually their family, weave together a cord with three colors, gold and blue and red, scarlet. Now, the idea is quite simple. From that point, in the Middle Eastern mindset, they know that this particular person is on loan. In other words, they know that though she'll be raised in their house, sooner or later she will be married off with another person's name to progenate another family. In other words, they recognize they only have her for a season. And then after that, they will have to release her, in theory, release her to someone else. Are you following me on that? So they give her this cord. This cord's called the cord of government, or the government. It's a woven three, again, gold, blue, and scarlet. And the idea is quite simple, because Julian sets a standard in his house. The standard he sets in the house is quite simple. It's that he is responsible to provide for her physically. In other words, a standard where they know that she's got clothes, she's got a house, she can eat. That he provides for her emotionally, which, by the way, according to most places, the idea is quite simple. He's just a stable man you can trust. Because a lot of our emotional continence really just revolves around our security. That's at least the idea. So, he goes and he's okay. And then the third is spiritually, that he provides for her. He teaches her the truth of the Word of God. He teaches her the ways of the Lord so that she, when she gets older, she won't depart from him. Now, are you with me so far? Now, the idea is quite simple. As this is the case, this standard is here, and he gets this thing, and he puts it upon his shoulder, and the idea is he is responsible to set a standard in all three of these areas. As he sets a standard in all three of these areas, someday he's going to have to take that cord and place it upon a man, but it is only if he's fully confident that that man could uphold the same standard in regards to physically, emotionally, and in regards to spiritually. That, by the way, is to this day why we get the "who gives this bride away." The idea is that the father would openly testify, "I can openly declare to this standard I'm welcome, that I trust that." And by the way, that comes from loving the Lord with all your heart, mind, and strength. And that's the whole idea, or the body, soul, and strength. That's the whole idea, you know, the heart, soul, and strength. And the idea is quite simple in all three of those areas. By the way, for what it's worth, in my house, we have a cord like that for both of our daughters. Because there's a standard set in the house, and we want to make sure that any man who's going to try to win the heart of either of our girls, I have one for my wife too, by the way, that is, but hopefully I've already won that heart. But in regards to the other two, so in regards to that, that if someone comes, the idea is this is the standard, I want to be confident they can uphold it. That's fundamental. Okay, are you with me so far? As she's raised, he's training her in those three ways. He's making sure she's bred for physically. He's making for sure that she's comfortable, you know, that also, of course, that he's raising her in the ways of the Lord. Now, ultimately, somewhere in her mind, she becomes a fundamental. Her, that's like the, what's in the balance. Now, somewhere down the line, let's just say that David her honor more than anything. Now, understand, this is going to be completely opposite of what you know in this culture. The culture here says, spend time randomly, get intimate, perhaps that will lead into commitment. In this culture here, on the other hand, the culture of the scripture in the Middle East, it's you commit, that will grant you, to the level of your commitment should grant you the amount of time which ultimately breeds forth intimacy. That's the difference in regards to it. And that's why every regret we have in relationships past was because we were random and careless in regards to our time, which bred intimacy we didn't want, and then had to gnaw off our arm to get away. Because we really weren't committed. Or our hearts were broken because the other person spent the time, got intimate, but really didn't commit. I mean, every time that our intimacy supersedes our level of commitment, there's going to be a problem. And this is why this culture did it this way. Well, with that in mind, now David knows that this is going to be the situation for the two of them. So David isn't going to do the deal. The deal is actually done for between her official guardian, in this case her father, and what is called the Shashbanin. Now the Shashbanin means, in essence, the friend of the bridegroom. He's the one who works for the bridegroom for this purpose. He is the helper. Now what happens is, this helper, he is sent by the son, or sent by the man, the groom, and he goes over there and he works out a deal with the dad. Well, that was quick. No real bargaining. Now, three basic areas are normally offered in regards to a marriage. One of them is in regards to paying off a debt of the family. That's one of the classic ways. Of course, we get that from the Gospel of Ruth. I would call it the Gospel of Ruth. In the sense where they're in great debt, he comes over, pays that debt, and it's one way for restoring the family out of their debt so that she can become his. Another way in regards to was restoring honor. In regards to the family has been dishonored, and him being part of that now, involved in it, restores honor, because the family has been dishonored. The third way is service. And the reason of service is because maybe he can't afford to pay a great deal of money, or leave something of great value, or to bail them out of debt, but he can at least offer service. We get that, of course, with the story of Jacob, if you remember. By this time, the amount of time of service had gone to the limit of 3.5 years. That is the fullest extent of service, because they didn't want anyone else ripping you off like Laban did to Jacob. Now, interesting, for what it's worth, if you think about it, Jesus paid all three. He paid the debt we couldn't pay. He rescued us from dishonor, and he offered us the full three and a half years of service. Of course he did, because that's how precious you are, whether you knew it or not. So they work out this deal. Now, what this does, of course, is the friend of the bridegroom is going to rejoice ultimately. And if you remember, when they asked John the Baptist, he says, the friend of the bridegroom rejoices. And of course, the friend of the bridegroom is John the Baptist. He's coming, making a deal in regards to the bride. if you think about it. The challenge of repentance is challenging the bride into this. Now, with that in mind, this helper then does something beautiful, because now he brings, for the first time, these two people are going to be alone together. So, what happens is, David will be at the table, and the helper will go speak with her father, and as he does, and the deal's been set, he ushers her to the table. You go ahead and stand. In between them is a cup. We know this cup from the story in regards to the Passover, right? Jesus says this is the cup of the covenant. A covenant is the idea that we're in agreement that's only broken by death, but the wine is supposed to be that this agreement is supposed to be so awesome that it should be filled with joy in every aspect of its involvement. You should never have the ball and chain, the old lady, the whatever. Truth be told, that covenant is supposed to be one you celebrate from the moment you get into it. Now, at this table at this point, the two of them can back off because it's the first time where they're kind of alone. He's still in the room. His job was to get her to the table. Did you get me on that? The helper's job was to get her to the table. Now, with that in mind, David offers her the cup. She knows what that means. But as he offers the cup, he makes a proclamation to her of what is involved in that covenant. His name, his honor, his family, children, a home, provision, and all three of those areas. If she were to accept this cup, she is from that point officially betrothed, which means it's not like engaged where you can kind of make off and pawn the ring. The idea is quite simple. From this point on, for her to do anything that was an act outside of marriage would be considered adultery, for which she could be dragged out and stoned in front of everyone. Now, with that in mind, Tristy has the choice to make. She's in a crisis. Well, okay, yeah. Awesome. Now, understand the crisis. All crisis means is a point of change. At this point, one way or another, something's going to change. She's going to be known as the gal who said no. Or she's going to be the... Or just maybe she might say yes. Eh. And she sips, yes. Now, at that point, she pledges her purity. She pledges her life. She pledges her service and submission to him, for which then he drinks. Except in Jesus' case with his disciples. In the Gospel of Luke, it tells us that Jesus drank of a cup and then said, I will not drink again of this cup until I drink it with you in my Father's estate. And then, after dinner, we read, he says, take this and drink. This is the cup of the new covenant. They drink of his offer, but he doesn't drink of theirs. Now, you know why, right? Because he knows they can't, they are all going to break their end of the deal before the night is over. And he is not going to let this covenant be broken before this night is done. But he already promised them that they would drink with him again on his Father's estate. Now, that's amazing. And I'll tell you why in a minute. Now, with that in mind, happiness ensues. We all say, woo! Well done. All right. And with that, then, Trista then goes, go over there with Sam and Sandy, to a season of beautification, overseen by the helper. Helper? Shoshbanin? Now, the idea is quite simple. 6 to 12 months in the spa. Oils, perfume, her hair, the whole bit. Now, does anyone know what book from the Bible we get this from? The book of Esther. The idea of her being beautified. Now, consider this. The helper, from the moment that the helper's job, the helper's responsibility is to get her to the table so she can make a choice. He can't force her to make the choice, but he can get her to the table. Are you with me on this? He's the pursuer, she's the pursued.
So he's like the wingman.
He's the wingman. And that's a title you will not find in chapters 14 through 16, but you get the idea. But from the moment she says yes, his responsibility is to beautify the bride until the marriage. That's his job, to make her pretty. His job, the helper's job, is to make the bride beautiful. You with me on this? Okay, now walk with this. Now, what does David do? Now that that's the case, David has now officially become the betrothed master of a household. David goes back to his father's house, his father's land, and begins to build a house. And he builds a house for him and his bride to be. In front of it is a big, what's called the titlis, our title, drum in front, future home of the Parks, not Korean, in the front of it. Now, with that in mind, David is working. He doesn't stop. It all depends on, and think about it, everything David is doing and working is he's building a house with her in mind. A place where she will be able to, oh, this is a room. We know that she'll knit in this room. And oh, and here's a room here for her to giggle. And here's a room that will hide all of this stuff that she doesn't like. This is the clown and troll room and gnome room. And it'll be locked. Anyways, with all of that in mind, David knows that this is going to come to an end sooner or later. Now, when is David done?
When the house is finished.
When the house is finished, David's done. Traditionally, that's about a year. Which, by the way, at this point, her whole job is to have a group of people taking care of her. Remember when Jesus talks about the 10 virgins? And the whole idea of that. And that's what that comes from. Now, consider this. Because who better to keep her pure than other gals who are keeping themselves pure? Now, with that in mind, there comes a day when David's done. Now, it all depends on how important, how excited David is. If David's like, yeah, maybe I'll get this girl in the end, well, then maybe he'll just wait till the next day. But if he cannot wait to be with her, he will come like a... Yeah. He will come like a thief in the night. Does that make sense? I mean, he'll come as soon as he's done. Now, with that in mind, he gathers two other individuals. He gathers a person who is a person who's got a loud mouth. And then he can see, now I can't call anyone up for that. I'll get myself in trouble. I guess that'll have to be me. Thank you for pointing at me. And then there's a person who can blow a trumpet. They're in every town. Now, with that in mind, there is somebody in that can blow a trumpet. So let's just say for the moment, Shantae, you could be the official horn blower. Okay. Now, David pulls up in his cha-ching limo of the day. Now, in those days, a limo in those days wasn't big and black and humming. In those days, it sat on the shoulders of men. Remember, those things are called litters. Okay? Right. And the idea of it is, he is above everyone else. He is the man for the moment. He's the man of the hour. And so he comes riding on the shoulders of the man in his litter. With that happening, as that happens, he gets to the edge of her town. As he gets to the edge of her town, the trumpet's blown. Do, do, do. That'll wake up everyone.
You're welcome.
Yeah, thank you. And then, the marriage of the Parks is here! Because everyone in the town has already known about it. Now, with that in mind, because we've already had to check with the elders to make sure they're okay, the first thing that happens is the elders, so that's anyone, I'm going to risk it here, anyone over 30 at the moment in this room, because that's how young our fellowship is, go ahead and stand up. If you're over 30.
Oh.
I was like, what? Okay, now listen, your job is to light the way between David and Trista. Because you're saying, we totally acknowledge this is a legitimate marriage. Does that make sense? So everyone else get out the way and go ahead and make a path for them. The over 30s? I'm too old for this. Yeah, you're making a corridor is the idea here. Okay, now, you guys are all excited. A marriage is a really, really happy thing. Now, with that in mind, David comes riding on the shoulder. By the way, to this day, in a lot of traditional Jewish weddings, they don't have the litter. But do you know what they do at a wedding ceremony? They put him on a chair and put the chair on the shoulders. Have you ever seen that? Opa, that's the whole idea of that today. Okay, now, with that in mind, David comes riding in. You better get out of this. Unless you're like Leah. Like, that's Rachel, and you're Leah, and you're trying to pretend to be your sister. That's just bad. Okay, so off he comes to this. Now, understand, listen. David's job now, first of all, there has to be one other person here. Do you know the other person who has to be here? Dad.
Father. Uh-huh. Young father.
Yeah, he is a young father, isn't he? Now, as he shows up, this is it. This is the moment. There's only one thing left. And that is if in any way her dad has found any dishonor or he lacks the faith. Remember the idea of trusting, the confidence that he can uphold this. On the other hand, that's not what's going to happen. So you know what he does at this moment? He puts the government upon his shoulder. So pretend, we're sort of miming. That's that three-folded cord. Takes it off of your own. And the government's now on his shoulders. Does that make sense? And then David takes her by the hand. And they take her and he pulls her up into his litter. So that everyone else can see that she is his. Right. Okay, does that make sense? And then he takes her back this way to his father's estate where there's the wedding party. And this is where it gets only weird because of our culture. And there's a tent. And the two of them go into the tent. And you guys can sit down. And that's, of course, where the wedding becomes rated R. Now, the weirdest part about this is that, remember, to this point, the most fundamental thing is whether or not she's kept herself pure. And the idea is quite simple. If she's kept herself pure, when they consummate the marriage, blood will come from it when the hymen is broken. And as that is the case, as strange as it appears, he will actually take the sheet with the blood on it and show it to the crowd, the wedding guests. Now understand, in this culture, that wouldn't mean anything. I mean, it sounds horrifying, but the idea is simple. What he's really doing is he's saying, she's pure. He's openly declaring her purity to everyone. Imagine someone openly declaring, you are pure to everyone else. Now, granted, it's a little weird way of doing it in our culture, but it is what's done. Now, with that in mind, then he goes back in and he offers her what's called the kos kohen, which is the cup of the priest. In other words, he's saying, you're as pure as a priest is. Now, the idea is the priest is supposed to be pure. Now, or the paradigm of purity. Now, of course, you've probably heard the story, it's those of you who were at Pesach, when we had it, of a man who actually loved a woman. She had made herself impure. She had actually been with someone else. And instead of having her killed or exiled, of course, that's what they wanted to do with Mary. Remember, Joseph had a choice. Do we publicly stone her or do we exile her? Joseph, being a righteous man, chose the one to have her exiled because of those two options, that was the most merciful. He wasn't given an option C. So the story is told of a man who loved this girl so much that he didn't want her to be publicly stoned, or he didn't want her to be exiled. He still wanted to be with her, even though she had made herself impure, and even though she had lost her virtue to someone else. As a result of that, he cut himself and bled on the sheet just so that there would be blood to testify for someone else. But when he proclaimed it to everyone else, he knew he was lying, even though he proclaimed her purity. But when he came back in, he would not offer her the kos kohen because she hadn't kept herself pure. Strange as it is, Jesus says, I'm not going to drink this again until I drink it with you later. He's already promised us the cup of the priest. Is that a weird thought? That somehow the purity of Christ is enough. That when it comes to the point where we get to be just him and us, he will declare us completely pure, not just to ourselves, personally, intimately, but then publicly to everyone else as well. Now listen. The Lord will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are alive and still remain will be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And we will forever be with him then. Therefore, comfort each other with those words. What was that? That was when Jesus comes to get us, right? That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Think about that for a second. That's him coming to get his bride. He comes down with a loud command, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call, just like a groom that shows up into the town, the dead in Christ that rise first. That's the elders testifying that this is a legitimate marriage. And then he goes and he picks her up and pulls her in so that she could be seen in the air saying, this one's mine. Now look at our text here. This is what it says. Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. on many places, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. Now, what does that tell me? That tells me that Jesus is already engaged. He has already betrothed himself. That was the cup he offered at the Last Supper. Is that right? So he goes, now that you are mine, I'm going to do what is expected. Now what's expected is I'm going to go and prepare a place. Now there is one thing important, that when the groom leaves, he leaves with her something so precious that you could be sure he's going to come back. And that's expected in every marriage. To this day, that's why they still try to make this kind of standard that if a guy's going to give a girl a ring, that's the idea of an engagement ring. That's why it should have the idea of it having a big diamond. It isn't the idea of it that it's supposed to be fancy or look at my diamond's bigger than yours, I can't lift my hand. The idea is that it should be so valuable you would expect him to come back. To be honest, if we were more true to the spirit of that, some guys would leave you their car or their remote or their guitar or, you know, their iPhone or, you know, look at, I'm coming back, here's my iPad. You know, I mean, let's be honest. I'm like, well, he's certainly coming back. He left his iPad, you know. Do you get that? And Jesus looks at these guys and he goes, now look it, I go and prepare a place for you. Now listen, but I will come again to receive you to myself. Now we know that image. The problem with that image is that it's always been in marriage, and I'm thinking, that's a little weird. There's a bunch of guys sitting around a table and Jesus is looking at us, but he's like, look it, I created that relationship so intimate so that you could get the idea. This is, I love you, not in any sort of weird way. I just don't want anything to be between us. I want to be that intimate with you. Not in a weird and sordid thing. I just want to be that close to you. He says, and then he says this, notice, that where I am, or literally, that where I, you may be also. And I think, wait a minute, this is the whole idea. I remind you, what Jesus was saying is, I'm going back to Dad. And you're going, you can't leave. What do you mean you're leaving? I've given up everything for you. How exactly does this work? And Jesus goes, look it. You know the metaphor. I'm going back to go prepare a place for you. You see, no, listen. I left the Father so I could come here and be with you on your level, but temporarily. But I'm going back to the Father so you can be where I am eternally. I came down to your level so I could be with you where you are. So that I could go back so you could be where I am forever. And every bride understood that idea. And now these disciples are like, Now, and some of them are already married. I know Peter, for instance, he's got a mother-in-law. They only come with marriage. So I know that Peter had to be married. And I realize in all of this, what Jesus is saying is quite simple. You guys get this, right? Now, where I go, you know. All you have to ask is, well, you know who my dad is. You know where he lives. I've already taught you, our Father who's in heaven. So you know who my dad is. Now think about it. Here is then the Son of God who just proposed to put you in a crisis. You're going to make some things are going to change from this point on. He's going, now, you say yes, I'm going to go build a place for you in heaven. Now, if he spoke light and there was, he spoke the heavens and the universe and there was, and he's preparing a place and it's been 2,000 years, can you imagine how cool that place is? Can you imagine? Now, when is Jesus coming back? When he's done. Well, wait a minute. The rest of the metaphor is that Jesus has to leave me something so precious, so I know he'll come back. And he's got to leave the helper, so that a helper can come and beautify the bride. If I'm fulfilling the role of the bride in this, and he goes, well, they actually are all the same person. The helper, another helper, and obviously that'll be another week. Well, that's we're going to get to that. The one who beautifies the bride, that's the Spirit of God. What am I going to leave you with that is so precious you know I'll come back? I'll leave you my very presence. How could I possibly forsake you? Isn't that what we read in the Timothys? That even when we're faithless, he remains faithful because he can't disown himself. And this whole thing hits ahead. And so in with that, he says, well, where I go, you know where I'm going. And you know the way there. Now Thomas, as we affectionately call Doubting Thomas, and for reasons, by the way, both in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verse 16, oh yeah, let us go that we could die with him. And then in chapter 20, verse 24, where he was one of the 12 not with them, and he says, unless I stick my hand in the side of his, you know, his side and his finger, you know, in the nail holes, I'm not going to believe this guy anyways. And here's one of those cases where he's like, look it, I have no clue where you're going, I have no clue the way. Now, don't miss this, because we're actually, believe it or not, we're wrapping this around. Well, it's appropriate. It's the right time for it. He goes, look, I don't know where. I don't know how. And Jesus then answers with the verse that is so profound, and we recognize, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then I realize something, because then he says this statement that is going to slap you in the head otherwise, and that is, nobody's going to come to the Father except through me. It's my dad's house, my dad's property, and I'm already building you a place there. Now listen, think of this for a second. The way to the Father, that's clearly what he's saying in this. The way to the Father. That's the fundament of every religion. You're aware of that. I recognize somehow I'm not exactly where I should be. God's really cool and awesome. I'm in a deficit. How do I get better so that somehow I can get to where God is? And whether that's they want to play the consciousness game, or whether they want to play whatever it is, or just be acceptable. In the end of it all, it boils down to two things. Think about it. What you believe in doctrine, and what you believe in regards to lifestyle. That's basically all of religion, if you think about it. What's your doctrine, and what's your lifestyle. My doctrine, I believe that we should just pray to cantaloupe, and we should juggle, and be nice to people, and save every kitten and every whale on the planet. And if we do all of that, and we recycle enough, well, then we should be okay. And so our lifestyle is going to follow into that. What's the lifestyle then? Well, the lifestyle is going to be, well, then I'm going to go out and start campaigns, and I'm going to sit and starve myself in front of Leicester Square or whatever until people give me money till I can help save the whales. Because that's my doctrine, and there's my lifestyle. Well, I believe what we really should do is we should really beat ourselves into oblivion, because clearly we're wicked people. So the doctrine is, since we're so wicked, we should just abuse ourselves the whole time. And so here I am with my self-flagellator, and I just sort of whip myself on the back every time I have a bad thought. Now, that's my doctrine, and that is my lifestyle. Are you with me on this? I believe we just need to conquer the whole world for God. You know, it's the land is for him, and so let's just do it. Let's just kill everyone with the sword. And if they disagree with us, we can either tax them or kill them, but we'll call it peace. And so with that in mind, so that's our doctrine. So what's the lifestyle that follows that? Well, it's going to be malicious, and it's going to be militant. Now, Jesus says, well, again, I'm the way, the truth, the life. The way is, I am the religion. I'm all the religion you need. The truth. I'm all the doctrine. My doctrine is Jesus. My truth is Jesus. My life is Jesus. My lifestyle is Jesus. And I realize everything is, Jesus is my religion. That's the whole point of this. People say, well, what is your religion? Jesus. Are you religious? Yes, I am religious. Because you realize religious means devoted. I hope I'm devoted. To be honest, there are people out there that are a lot more religious in the bars than they are than we are. They're much more devoted to what they're doing than what we're doing. I want to be the most religious person on the planet. Not politically, like some people view it. I just want Jesus to be my religion. And that's what this says. This just says, Jesus is my religion. And that's a quite simple point. Jesus looks at these guys and like, we don't know where in the world you're going. Or Thomas, at least. We don't know where you're going. We don't know how to get there. And Jesus goes, let me make it easy for you. I'm where you need to go. I'm how you get there. And you go, I'm not sure I get it. Jesus goes, well, I didn't ask you to figure it out, did I? I asked you to trust me. If you trust me, I will come and get you and bring you to myself. Didn't I just tell you that? So you don't have to worry about getting there. I'll pick you up on the way. But wait a minute. Where are we going? You're not driving. You don't have to worry about it. I'm driving. I know where I'm going. I'm going there now, but I'm going there now. Do you think, as God, I can find my way back? But wait a minute. But you're leaving. She says, don't worry about that. It's the groom's responsibility to be leaving. But if I'm leaving, there's a reason for it. I'm going to give you, and we'll read this next time, God willing, another helper. And what's another helper? That means there has to be an original helper to be the another helper. Well, this is the one who beautifies the bride. The one who closes the deal, his job is to bring the bride to a place of choice. That'll be chapter 16 when he says, when the Holy Spirit has come into the world, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's getting you to the table. And once you make that choice, then his job is to beautify the bride. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And I go, how totally cool is that? Now my question to you is, if you're at the table and Christ is offering you the cup, The cup that says, you're in debt, you can't pay, you're in debt, you can't pay, I'll pay it at the cross. You have dishonor, I will pay all your dishonor at the cross. I will give you everything that is necessary for you to be redeemed. The only thing that's left now is you're at the table. Will you say yes? Will you say yes to this gift? Because you're in a crisis now. If you do say yes, welcome to the world of beautification, to the place where He invests now through His helper to radically make you beautiful, to keep you pure, to transform you. Because from that point on, you have to realize you are the future Mrs. God. How weird is that? I mean, in no bizarre way. The idea is quite simple. Jesus is like, no, look, if you knew this is what was going to happen, you wouldn't freak out. So I'm going like you should expect. If I wasn't, I would be a bad husband. I'm going to do what I'm supposed to be doing. And if I can build the universe and frame the universe, what do you think your place looks like? But with that in mind, don't worry about how to get there. And here's the difference between every other religion and Jesus. Every other religion, you better figure it out because it's all about you. You make the move, maybe God will respond. But then, you're not strong enough, you're not smart enough, you're not sane enough, you're not disciplined enough, you can't make it happen. On the other side of it, Jesus says, I know you can't, so I'll do it for you. I'll be your way. I'll be your payment. I'll be your freedom. I'll be your transformation. I'll be your sanity. I'll be your deliverance. And if that's the case, what will you do? As we go to prayer, beloved, now I would love the privilege now of being able to just give you that choice to say yes to this Jesus, to His gift. And if you have, then to enjoy the season of beautification until you stand at His door, which He, by the way, will scoop you up to take you. Whether that be through a rapturous situation or whether that be that you just cash in the body you're in and He ushers you into His presence. The good news is Christ is your life. He's the truth. And people go, well, Jesus added to my truth. I'm like, well, then you're missing it because He actually is the truth and the life. Will you pray with me? God, I thank You so much. This time just seemed like it went by so quick. And God, I know that obviously we read a whole lot of text and then went through very little, but this was clearly what You wanted. And I just pray right now, Lord God, for every one of us here, God, that we would genuinely consider, as Your Holy Spirit brings us to this place of choice of whether or not we'll say yes or no to the gift of Jesus on the cross and His resurrection thereafter, the new life You offer us now, betrothed to the King of Kings. And so, God, I just pray for every one of us that we would just take another look for a moment at what we call our religion. Take another moment and about what we actually call life, what we call truth, and that we would actually begin the walk You intended for us. The most amazing part about this is how many times You would come and just manifest Yourself among us as we're Yours, to remind us of how beautiful it will be when there will be nothing between us at all, our flesh, the world, the enemy, nothing to in any way impede or distract us from being intimate with You. Thank You for committing first and then interacting, investing, growing intimate. And tonight, if you've not accepted the gift of Jesus before, or if you have, but tonight you want to renew your vows to the Lord right now, I'm going to pray a simple prayer and I ask you to listen. And as you hear this prayer, if the Lord is leading you, if His Holy Spirit has convinced you, and you're at the table and you say, yes, that's what I want, then I ask you to give a very resounding and confident yes. And that says, I say an amen. And to say amen says, let that prayer be my prayer. So be it. Let those words be my words. And so here's the prayer. God in heaven, I know You want me. I know You love me. I know You desire me. And even like a father of a groom would adopt the daughter into their family to make them someone that is part of their family, You want me to be part of Your family. But I'm a person that's faulty, guilty, filthy in and of myself. But I believe every debt that I owed was paid for at the cross of Your only begotten Son, Jesus the Christ. And that He paid for all my wrong and then rose again on the third day, just like You promised He would, to offer me brand new life. So I put my trust that you call faith in Jesus the Christ, his payment for my guilt, for my debt, his honor for my dishonor, that I could be yours. And I say yes to your offer, accepting Jesus as my Savior, my Redeemer, my friend. So have me now, I pray, as I surrender to Jesus as my Lord, to your will to redeem me. Have me now, I'm yours, in Jesus' name. And if you agree, I ask you to say, Amen.